Our talk this morning is entitled The Garden of Yahweh, Part 3. And if you would, please turn with me to Song of Solomon, the fourth chapter. And verses 12 through 16 of the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. And these verses read, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are as an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." Now turn back with me to the very beginning of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon as a whole may actually be broken down or subdivided into 12 separate songs. And furthermore, these are chronologically arranged. We're not going to read them, but we're going to briefly summarize them. The first two songs, and that is from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 7, deal with the bride's ardent love, humility, and self-sacrificing devotion to her for her bridegroom. Song 3, which is from chapter 2, verse 8, to from chapter 2, verse 17, deals with the signs of his coming. All of these are what we would term pre-adventual, or in other words, aspects of our character that we should be developing now during our probationary walk. But now in the fourth song, and that's from chapter 3, verse 1, to chapter 3, verse 5, we see the groom's sudden appearance proclaimed, followed by a wonderful portrayal of their marriage with the associated splendor thereof in Song 5. And this is from chapter 3, verse 6, to chapter 4, verse 7. In the sixth song, which runs from chapter 4, verse 8, to chapter 5, verse 1, and it contained our reading, the theme for the sixth song is entering the inheritance, entering the inheritance. We can clearly see then that these verses are a portrayal of the perfected, glorified saints in glorious union with their Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. In our reading, there are nine pleasant fruits, trees, or spices mentioned. These answer to the nine fruits of the Spirit enumerated in Galatians 5, 22 to 23. Here in the Song of Solomon, these fruits have been fully developed, but as we well know, we must be working on these fruits now. The first fruit mentioned, the pomegranate, from the Hebrew rimmon, upright, symbolizes Christ's offering of love in its wine-like juice. And as we know, love is the first fruit of the Spirit. Camphor signifies joy in the resurrection, specifically. Spikenard is from the Hebrew nard, and it means to glisten. It signifies the peace that passeth understanding, Philippians 4, 7, and glistens from within. Saffron represents long-suffering. It is a glorious orange flower revealing the beauty of the outworkings of the hidden heart. Calamus is a sweet cane used in offerings corresponding to gentleness. Cinnamon, from the Hebrew quinamon, meaning upright, is derived from the inner bark of the tree and signifies a goodness from within. Frankincense, from the Hebrew labona, white, it speaks of a pure and fervent faith. Myrrh, from the Hebrew more, bitter. It makes us think of death to self and our self-sacrificing love for others. And aloe represents temperance or self-control. I felt that this was a good reading to both focus our minds on how beautiful the literal garden of Yahweh of the future will be, as well as stressing the vital importance of developing these fruits of the Spirit now, so that we may enjoy all the blessings of the kingdom age then. This morning, we will continue our stroll through the beautiful and extensive garden that lies near the capital city of the entire earth, Jerusalem. The Lord has returned to the earth, judged his household, and in fulfillment of all that had been written concerning him, he's proceeded with his approved saints from Sinai to subdue all the nations, establishing his glorious throne in Mount Zion, and finally opening the magnificent temple, which dominates the landscape now from all directions. All of these things have taken 50 years, and we were among the blessed and the privileged ones to have been at his side, assisting him in many ways in first subjugating the nations and then teaching the still mortal population. These mortals, now highly blessed, having shown a receptiveness to Christ, the new King of the earth, and therefore they survived the severe judgments that were meted out to all the wicked, the unbelieving, and the rebellious by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. For those who may have missed either of the first two talks, they were presented in a retrospective fashion through the eye of faith now, but then the glorious things of which we speak will be a reality. So in our mind's eye, we've been approved at the judgment seat, and we've been granted the joyful blessing of immortality. As we stroll along the garden path then, continuing our journey, we muse that in the days of our mortal probationary journey, we would have long since been tired and we would have been in need of rest. Now though, our powerful bodies are animated directly by the Father's Spirit, and we are impervious to all such weaknesses of the body or the mind, and we're anxious to continue on our way. Previously, in the first two installments, we had occasion to consider a grove of pomegranate trees, some hyssop bushes springing from the wall along the path, a magnificent stand of cedar trees, a group of fig trees, some palm trees that were along the way, and a stand of mandrake plants. This garden in paradise restored is alive with color on this delightful day. Next, to attract our attention, bathed in the full sunlight is a magnificent vineyard stretching for miles in all directions. As you may recall, our journey actually began in the inner temple. We had occasion at the time to consider the spiritual connection between certain flora that we had observed, such as the cedar tree, with features of this inner temple of the house of prayer for all nations. Seeing the vineyard takes our mind back there as well. The reason for this is that the vineyard is preeminently a symbol of Yahweh's people, Israel. So the temple itself is, from its four-square construction to countless other features. It keeps before our minds this all-important fact. This glorious kingdom and this temple is entirely Israelitish in its nature. This is certainly no surprise, for we realize it is the fulfillment of Yahweh's promise in many places in the Bible to rebuild and restore the fallen throne of David. The greater son of David, now rules on that throne, ably assisted by David and many others, great and small, whose names were written in the book of life. We remember the words of Psalm 80, verse 8, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." The sole purpose of the vine is to bear fruit. Please turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 15. We're going to read the first six verses. Ezekiel 15, 1 through 6. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work, or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meat yet for any work, when the fire hath devoured it, and it is burned? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. A vine that bears no fruit is useless. It has no other purpose to man. And in this peculiarity, it is different from all other plants. Spiritually, the lesson teaches that Israel was brought into being to bear the fruit of the Spirit, apart from which they were of no use to Yahweh. But, like a fruitless vine, they were fit only for burning. There are three Hebrew words for vine, and each have their own peculiar significance. The first is gifen, meaning to be bent or twisted. And this is the name given to the fruitful vine, G-E-P-H-E-N. Therefore, the lesson is that all the sons of Adam, including the Lord Jesus, had to contend with this nature, bent by sin, in the days of probation. The second word is sorek, S-O-R-E-K, meaning a choice vine, a noble and superior kind, as in Isaiah 5:2. The word literally means to intertwine, as seen in the superb vines before us. Spiritually, the ecclesial vine of Yahweh has always been intertwined in lives and efforts as members labor together in his vineyard. The third word is a familiar one to us from our Wednesday night class studies. It is the Hebrew nazir, N-A-Z-I-R, from which Nazirite is derived. It signifies a consecrated vine, one which is unpruned in the Sabbath years of rest, that being the 7th and the 50th Jubilee years, as taken from Leviticus chapter 25. This vine speaks of the separated vine and its branches, even our Lord Jesus and we his brethren, as we now enjoy this aspect of rest from our labors during this millennial jubilee in the King's Forest. Our probation is past and the time for our pruning is over. Knowing all scripture by heart as we do now, we think of one particular portion which beautifully portrays the parable of the nation of Israel. Please turn with me to Psalms 80. Psalm 80, and we're going to read verses 8 through 19 of that psalm. Picking up verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. How fully have the words of verse 17 been fulfilled now here in the kingdom age? We now approach a vine more closely for observation. We notice that the wood of the vine is knotty. It's completely unsuitable for carpentry or building purposes. Similarly, the sinful nature of mortal man is knotty, twisted, and bent, and it's of no use unless one produces the fruits of the Spirit by faith. Now we consider the leaves with their five-fingered lobes, the number of grace. Though in ancient Hebrew times, vines were sometimes allowed to trail upon the ground, they flourish best upon supports because vines love to climb. They're always aspiring to higher things, and this reminds us of Colossians 3:2. Set your affection on the things above, not on the things of the earth, on the earth. This vineyard before us has been carefully sheltered and supported, allowing these vines to take very deep root. So Yahweh provided laws and institutions for the Israel vine of old, giving it every opportunity for its protection and growth. Sadly, though, this was for the most part unappreciated and even rejected. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 5. We'll read the first six verses of Isaiah 5. Now will I sing a song to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. The wild grapes mentioned here in verse 4 are from the Hebrew beshem. These were poisonous, foul-smelling berries that emitted a strong, offensive smell in the wine press if they were allowed in with the good grapes. Little wonder that Yahweh gave this vine to the fire. Indeed, the vine is capable of being bitter, wild, and useless, even a vine of Sodom, as it is termed in Deuteronomy 32:32. Many times in their history, Israel became the fruitless variety. Jeremiah proclaims the words of Yahweh in chapter 2, verse 21. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? But in this wondrous millennial age, Israel is now an exemplary nation, and Jerusalem is now a praise in the earth, as Yahweh through Isaiah had promised in chapter 62, verse 2. And these splendid vines before us, rich with clusters of grapes, form shade for visitors, both here in the Paradise Garden, in the temple at Zion, and around the houses of the people. As Yahweh blessed Israel in the past, now today in greater degree, much greater, we see the nations of the earth shelter under Israel's security and shade. The vineyard now stretching forth into the distance before us reminds us that in fulfillment of Genesis 15:18 and Psalm 80, verse 11, which we read, Israel now stretches from the Mediterranean in the west to the Euphrates in the east. As we continue our walk through the vineyard, we notice how beautiful and regular are the rows of vines stretching away into the distance. What does this remind us of? It reminds us of the 12 neat rows or cantons into which the tribes are now divided. And now we stop to consider probably the most important lesson of the vine itself, that being the clusters of juicy, ripe grapes that cling to the vine in such abundance all around us. Unlike avocados, bananas, and some other fruits, grapes will only ripen on the vine. At once, of course, this brings our minds to the spiritual application. There's only one source and bestower of life, represented by the healthy, growing vines before us. Please turn with me to John chapter 15. Very familiar verses where we know exactly who that vine is. First six verses of John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. It's hard to imagine language plainer than this. So, as we look at this vine in front of us closer now, we observe how the branches are dependent upon the sturdier trunk. Though there are no dead branches on any of these glorious vines now, we are well aware that in times past, if a branch were separated from the vine trunk, it quickly withered and died. Then and now, the branches represent saints, having no life apart from the vine itself. Even the good branches need pruning to produce worthwhile fruit. So also in the days of our mortal probation, we needed to be pruned by the trials of ecclesial life to develop the fruits of faith. The vine also has an unusual trait which many may puzzle the natural farmer, but the meaning of which is plain to the mind developed by the Spirit. It is that the same vine plant can simultaneously produce both fertile and sterile branches. It's hard to miss that lesson. In the days of our probation, the Christ vine had both true and false brethren. 2 Corinthians 11:26, Galatians 2:4, and John 6:70. All proofs of this, and many more. But all of these were revealed in their true light, both good and bad, at the judgment seat. Also, and of great significance along these lines, is the fact that these luscious fruits grow in clusters. Clusters, sometimes so large that a single cluster was born between two on a staff, as Numbers 13, verse 23 testifies. It is plain for us to see now that these clusters represent the ecclesia through the ages. There are no diseased or even bruised grapes now, but we are aware that vines were once afflicted with this malady. And one bad grape in a cluster always had a tendency to quickly infect the other grapes. Paul had warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 17, "Their word will eat as doth a canker." Some of these healthy clusters before us are still crushed now as they were in past times to produce a fermented wine. We know this is a symbol of the new life in Christ that we obtained through association with the new covenant in his blood. As the grapes are bruised, so were we in our probation, bruised and chastised. This process, though painful and often difficult to endure at the time, finally resulted in this glorious new life that we now enjoy through Jesus the Anointed. Wine now speaks of joy, gladness, and singing. We drink it now not as an artificial stimulus, but in grateful acknowledgement of all that our Lord has accomplished. We now continue along the garden path, and next we behold a massive grove of majestic oak trees. The oak is a very significant and is an important tree, we realize, as we now recall that it was spoken of 18 times in the Old Testament. Two examples coming to mind are, one, Deborah, the nurse of Rebekah, was buried under an oak tree at Bethel, and two, an angel of Yahweh sat under an oak tree at Ophrah and spoke to Gideon concerning a sign of the presence of a mighty one. The oak is a noble tree in more than one way. Its name, which we will shortly consider, is often used to denote the nobles of society, as in Isaiah 2, verses 12 and 13, which reads, "The day of Yahweh of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon all the oaks of Bashan." Isaiah 2, 12 to 13. How appropriate that when Goliath defied Israel's God, he did so in the Valley of the Oaks, 1 Samuel 17, verse 2. The text there actually reads the Valley of Elah, E-L-A-H, for Elah is the Hebrew word for oak. This word is related to E-L-E-H and its plural form, Elohim. So the Valley of Elah became the Valley of the Elohim, we can say without a stretch then. For the Philistines were no match for the power of divine judgment manifested that day in the young warrior, David, as representative of the Elohim of the armies of Israel. But now, as we gaze upward at these tall, straight trees, our minds turn to the most important spiritual lesson that the oak tree teaches us. Oak trees are really living pillars. Both of the words oak and pillar come from the same Hebrew root word, U-W-L, ul, meaning strength, to be firm or upright. Elah, which is oak, is the feminine gender, and A-Y-I-L, ail, which is pillar, is the masculine form. We think of the enormous columns standing erect in the house of prayer for all nations. There are multitudes of these majestic pillars there, just as Ezekiel had foretold in chapter 40, verse 14. Corresponding to the multitude of immortal saints who live with us now in the kingdom age. The oak has a close connection with the principles of the atonement as well. The word ail, A-Y-I-L, the masculine form for pillar, as we just mentioned, carries the following complete meaning: strength, hence anything strong, specifically a chief, also a ram, R-A-M, underlined, from his strength. So therefore, it is the exact same word used in Genesis 22:13, when Abraham beheld a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Easy to see the connection between the two. The ram stands before the flock as the oak stands prominently among the trees. The ram is the leader of the flock, the strong protector and guide of the sheep. How well do we know that that ram that Abraham beheld symbolized the salvation offered to he, to Isaac, and to all of those who would associate themselves with his faith? It was typical of the ultimate sacrifice offered by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has always gone before his flock, leading them in the direction of salvation through his atonement. To reinforce this glorious truth even further, we now think of how the ceiling of the tabernacle was made of ram skins dyed red. This, of course, represented the covering of the blood of Christ, who was the Passover lamb. He was a male ram. He was the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself, as we read. Great oak trees are numerous now in the earth, and everywhere their presence provides natural shelter for all of creation, as well as being beautiful symbols for the immortal saints who now rule the earth in justice and truth, subject only to the King of all the earth and his Heavenly Father. There are other floral delights awaiting us down the garden path, which we will consider in the future, Lord willing. Among these are the olive tree, the acacia, or the shittim tree, and the myrtle bush, which are the next in line. In closing, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Revelation 3, verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusive of the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Let us continue as we enter into the memorial portion of our service by singing hymn number 110. Number 110, the true Messiah now appears, the types are all withdrawn.